A very happy Friday to each and every one of you. And I hope that you will make sure you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ this weekend at your home church. Everyone needs to be plugged in and worshiping and fellowshipping and studying and praising and praying and encouraging together as part of a home congregation. If you don't have a place like that, you need to find one quick. If you're actively looking right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, please come check us out. And make sure you introduce yourself to me as one of my Radio Bible students when you come for a visit. I want to say thank you to all of those who are supporting Into the Word as well. If any of you that would like to help keep this program in the air would like to do that, just write down the contact information you'll hear at the end of the program today, then send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and it will be applied to the radio broadcast fees. Thanks for taking care of that. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter number 20, verse number 11. We have now gotten rid of Satan. He is done. He is toast. He's finished. He has been thrown into hell and never to be seen again. The millennial period is over. And remember that I've been teaching that one of the chief purposes of the millennium, in my opinion, is to give everyone who has ever existed on planet Earth a very clear opportunity to have made an informed choice to either embrace salvation through Jesus, through God, or reject it. I think most people have probably had that chance during their lifetime. But there are some, perhaps because of mental deficiencies or because of their age, you know, like little bitty, bitty, tiny babies or maybe even unborn babies, or people who have been living far from any connection to righteous teaching, that maybe they're among the ones that were resurrected and part of the millennial mortals. But now that the millennium is over, the ones that chose to throw in with Satan, with Gog, they're dead. They're gone. And so the only ones that were left were the righteous ones, the ones that had embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so I anticipate, even though I don't see anything in the text here about it, I anticipate that once the battle of Gog Magog takes place, that God will transform all of those remaining mortals into their eternal bodies. And we will now enter eternity itself. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, though, puts a focus on what happens to all of the dead, unrighteous people after the millennium. And it's going to be a little bit weird to think about it, but God has granted eternal physical life, apparently, to all human beings, and does not apparently intend to revoke that gift. I mean, we were made, designed originally, to live forever. It's only because of the sin curse that physical death entered the picture. And so when we start reading in Revelation chapter 20, we're reading about the resurrection of the unrighteous dead. Now, the resurrection of the righteous dead happened at the last trumpet when Jesus Christ came back at the end of the day of the Lord, at the beginning of the millennial period. So that was 1,000 years ago when we're looking at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. But this is what it says. Then I saw a great white throne. Now, the throne that is here is the throne of Jesus Christ as judge. And this seat of judgment is spoken of with a slightly different word in other passages. It's sometimes referred to as the bema seat, B-E-M-A. That's from Greek. And it's translated in English sometimes as judgment seat. And so a king or an administrator would sit upon this throne or this seat and render judgment upon criminals. And so Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, I'm not exactly sure of the language here for the fact that we're living in the new heaven and new earth that was already replaced. This may be poetic, that nobody is going to be incapable of seeing this judgment because of atmospheric things. But here is Jesus on his judgment throne. In verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. These books are mentioned in other places, like Daniel chapter 7, for example. These are the books of the deeds. Are they literal? I don't know. You know, a lot of times people will update this idea that God will judge people for what they did. And in modern time, they have the judgment taking place with video screens, you know, playback of you did this, you did that, you did this other thing, and that's why you're in trouble now. And that's really kind of what this is about. It is kind of a life review, but it is the idea of you made free will choices, and now you are being held accountable for those free will choices. Now, the righteous people, we have nothing to fear from this sort of judgment because our bad choices have already been paid for. So we have nothing to be held accountable for. This group, though, this new group that's being described in Revelation 20, they are those that did not avail themselves of salvation through God's plan. And so the books that are being opened, the record that is being opened, is playing out with condemnation. And then, this is the more important part, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. This book of life gets mentioned in different places. It's basically not just simply physical life, but it's eternal life, life with God. Moses, at one time, made the interesting request of God, blot me out of your book if you won't do, if you won't give these people another chance, or something along that line. And so even in ancient times, in the time of Moses, it was understood that there is known to God the names of all those that belong to him. And it's described as being in the book of life. And so the dead are judged according to their actions, but they're also evaluated as to whether or not their name is written in the Lamb's book of life. So the dead, who have now been resurrected, were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. So this is clearly a resurrection of the unrighteous, because the righteous people have already been resurrected long ago. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are personifications of physical death. Death is the actual act of dying. Hades was the place where the dead spirit was temporarily housed. That's the best way I can explain it. But now those things are no longer relevant because nobody is going to physically die anymore. And therefore, their disembodied spirits are not going to be housed any particular place. You're either bodily in God's presence or you're bodily out of God's presence. That's the way it works. And so that is why it says here, this is the second death, the lake of fire. So this is going to now go back to the imagery we've seen in other places about hell. In the Old Testament, there are some passages that key in on the area to the south of the city of Jerusalem that's called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And it was a place where sinful things had happened. And so God's judgment fell upon that activity. And the site was cursed and defiled. And it became a place of garbage and the burning of dead animal bodies and things like that. And so the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom became representative of a place of death and destruction and ruin. And it was then kind of becoming the picture of a future judgment against the rebellious, that they were going to spend eternity in a place separated from God, a place of death and ruin and destruction. And so that valley name in Hebrew became shortened to Gar Hinnom, Gar meaning valley, Hinnom, a reference to the sons of Hinnom. And then from there, it slid into the Greek language as Gehenna, which is the word that you will see in the New Testament every place where the word hell occurs. The Gehenna of fire, the hell of fire, where those that have become rebels will spend eternity. And so here it is described as the lake of fire. And verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, that is, in the Lamb's book of life, he was then thrown into the lake of fire. And so that is the second death. That is the final separation from God for eternity. Doesn't matter that you've got a resurrected body because you're not going to be able to use it in a good place. And that is why none of us should want anyone to have to spend eternity there, and why we would want people to embrace Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I remind you that in the book of Romans, Paul was getting after some people who were coming down hard on others, judging them, you know, putting their own opinions ahead of the teachings of the Lord. And in 14:10, Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? You, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, quote, and then there's a quote from Isaiah 45, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. And then end quote. Verse 12, Paul finishes, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And he also says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse number 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in body, whether good or evil." So everyone is going to have to appear before Jesus in one way or another. Thankfully, for those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, it will be an award ceremony. For those that have not, it will be judgment and being sent into the lake of fire, separated from God for eternity. Now, that is a little bit logistically interesting to me, because I ran some of the numbers here. Let me share them with you. If Jesus pronounced judgment on one person per minute, so that's not very long to talk to somebody about why they are now going to spend eternity away from his presence, but let's just use that as our baseline. If he did that for one person every minute, 24 hours a day, which I just don't see him doing that, year-round, you know, for 365 days, that would have Jesus talking to 525,600 sinners per year. Well, I'm sure there's a lot more sinners than that that are going to be judged here in the book of Revelation that we were looking at. So we're talking about probably taking tens of thousands of years for Jesus to resolve this sentencing aspect of his role as the Son of Man. That book of John tells us all judgment has been given into the hands of the Son of Man. So Jesus will talk to everyone, sinner and saint, during the eternal period, and explain to them why they are going to spend eternity in one place or the other. And so that's going to take a long time, but that's okay. We've got eternity, so it doesn't really matter. That leaves us then only a couple more chapters. And so let's work our way through some of the aspects of these chapters and tie them into some Old Testament passages and leave room for some speculation along the way. Chapter 21, verse 1. John reports, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, we've already talked about this idea that Peter and others seem to indicate that the old heaven and old earth will burn up and pass away with a great noise at the time of the second coming of Jesus. And that is at the beginning of the millennium. Chapter 21 in the book of Revelation takes place after the millennium, at least on the page. But I don't think that it is chronological. I don't think John is showing a chronological connection at this point for the coming of the new heaven and new earth. I think he's basically reminding his readers that the new heaven and the new earth have come into existence, and the old heaven and old earth are gone before he goes into his next story, which is going to start in verse number 2. But it is noted here that he says that the sea was no more. You've heard me describe, as we've gone through our studies here, that the sea was often a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. And so it is possible that John is saying here that the Med disappears in the new heaven and new earth. And I'm going to throw something out for your consideration that we've talked about before, which I will talk again before too much longer as we start series number 6 and go back to the book of Genesis and start talking about the perfect creation that God made. But I've talked about the idea that there seemed to have been a supercontinent in the original creation. And there's some scientific presentations about that supercontinent, where all the continents were kind of together. And when you look at that proposed idea of the supercontinent, there is no Mediterranean. It doesn't exist there. And so I think it's possible that the new heaven and new earth that comes into existence at the time of Jesus' second coming is basically going back to the original design of planet Earth before the flood. Because our current configuration of continents and the mountains and things like that come into existence at the time of the flood. So chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1, I think may be describing a tiny bit of that idea that we're back into the original design of planet Earth where there is no Mediterranean Sea. Now, verse number 2, John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So he describes a city. It's going to be a monstrous city, as we'll see in just a little bit, that is going to come down and land on new planet Earth, and it will remain there. And it's beautiful. It's magnificent. And he describes it looking like a bride that has been adorned for her husband. Now, some of the language in John's description here have caused people, particularly my amillennial friends, to think that this is all symbolic here, that there is nothing literal about this, that this is a description of the church of Jesus Christ in its perfect form, being presented to Jesus as his bride. So that this is a poetic description of people rather than a place. And I can appreciate that because there is lots of description in the New Testament and even hearkening back to the Old Testament of the righteous people being like God's bride, like Jesus' bride, and a beautiful bride at that. But I don't see any reason why we can't have both, where it is both figurative about the people, but also literal about a place. Because people need a place to be. And so it is my opinion, and I offer it to you as such, that what John is describing here is in fact literal. A monstrous cubed city coming down out of the sky to land on new planet Earth. Now, I will throw this out, though. I believe that New Jerusalem does not make its appearance until after the millennium is finished and after the Battle of Gog Magog is finished. And one of my reasons for believing that is when you take the dimensions for New Jerusalem and lay it on the map of the Middle East that we were kind of using as kind of a guide for the events of the millennial period and the tail end of it leading up to the Gog Magog rebellion, the New Jerusalem would obliterate all of those places where the rebels were. And so that is one of my reasons for believing that the New Jerusalem is being held back by God until the final resolution has taken place. And then it will settle down on this new earth, centered or perhaps aligned with Jerusalem, that is, the site of Jerusalem. And then it will take up a huge portion of where the Mediterranean used to be, but is no longer. Verse number 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne, that's God's throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place, or it's literally tabernacle, and I wish all of these translators would use that word. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. So here we have language that's coming from those Old Testament passages that kind of prefigured the millennium, saying, finally, God is coming out of the heavens down to planet Earth. He's bringing his throne room with him, and he will now live amongst us like he's always wanted to do. And I'm going to emphasize that a lot as we go through this section, is that in the perfect creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we know that God came on a regular basis, day by day, to interact, fellowship with Adam and Eve. That was his desire, that he was going to constantly live with them. It wasn't until sin entered the picture that that became impossible. Now that sin has been taken care of by Jesus, now that the curse has been removed and the new heaven and new earth are in place, now it is possible for that to come true once again.